Wonderful to hear your singing voices this morning as we've been already praising the Lord together in song. I always wish that would last longer. I wish we could do this throughout the day, and we ought to, but to gather together and to be with each other and singing and praying for one another and confessing our sins to each other and to the Lord is a great blessing that we are glad to be able to do that together, and we are glad you're here to worship with us this morning. If you would open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy 23 as we continue in our series, know that many of us are weary in the midst of this legal account of Moses to the people, but may we remember too that these were the scriptures that were given to the people of God at that time. In fact, after this point, we know that the Word of God was a progressive revelation from history and then into the prophets and also the poetry of the middle of the Old Testament was the very Bible that our Lord and Savior used to reveal Himself and the fulfillment of that. And so these passages are important, even though we are in the weeds, in the middle of civil and ceremonial and judicial law, but in this case, civil laws that pertain to different things, but also to personal relationships. And so we want to look at that continuing this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 23, starting in verse 15. This is God's word. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. None of the dangers of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. For if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed from your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And if you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat the fill of the grapes, but as many as you wish, but you shall not put any into your bag. If you go into the neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle into your neighbor's standing grain. And when a man takes a wife and marries her, if he finds in her no favor in his eyes, but he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs from his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we admit that our hearts grow weary sometimes in the midst of reading the law, and yet in the context of our lives, there's the bits and pieces that apply to us that we see what you were after with your covenant people was your glory and their good, that you sought to be exalted not just in their gathering to worship you at the tabernacle and one day at the temple, but you were worshiped in everyday life as they sought to acknowledge you in all of life, that you were Lord of their lives, And that meant the private and the public. And Father, we pray as we look at these miscellaneous laws today and as we look at interpersonal relationships concerning marriage, that Lord, you would be glorified in looking at these things. That Lord, you yourself use these as text in which to preach to the people of your day. And Father, we are humbled that you would send your Son. As we've sung this morning, Lord, we are moved that you would sacrifice your Son, your perfect Son, in place of us, sinful people, that you would be exalted, that you would lift him up, that there would be no other name except the name of Jesus, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. And Father, I pray that if there's one here this morning who has never bowed the knee to you, that Father, today they would see your supremacy. They would see that they will one day stand before you and they will give account. And this day you offer grace as we turn from our sin unto the living God who has given and made a way that we could be right with you and that your wrath would no longer abide upon us. Oh God, what a glorious gospel. This is why we gather to proclaim the excellencies of the risen Christ. And it's in the context of the risen Christ that we preach even passages such as these. We could understand our desperate need of you and how far short we fall. And as your people fell short in history, that we have been given their account to learn from and to grow and to put into practice the principles that you have given us that are timeless. Father, we lift up our congregation to you. We thank you for healing continually Ken since surgery. And Lord, having Ken and Kitty back with us, and Lord, that you would just continue to heal them and provide for them. Lord, we lift up Jeffrey as he's having a tough day. We lift up the Ingersolls as a whole, as Jared also is sick, and they've just found themselves very busy today. That Father, you would apply your grace in their lives. Father, we thank you for this period of Thanksgiving that we have this week as we meet with friends and family, that God, you would be glorified in that, that you tell us to give thanks and to do that without ceasing, that joy would be in our hearts. And so, Father, help us to put that into practice this week. And we know that this sometimes is a season that is very hard for people as they think on Thanksgiving's past or they think of the holidays and there's harsh memories at this time of the year, that Father, you would provide your healing salve unto their minds and hearts. Father, we thank you for the joy that's been announced among us, that there's expectant mothers. We thank you for opening the womb and, Lord, blessing. And Lord, we don't take that for granted in a day that many millions are murdered in the womb, that Lord, we don't take it lightly that you have blessed this church with many babies. And we know that these are blessings from you, as your word tells us so. And Lord, that you seek to bring about the joy in our lives as we see you unfolding a new generation that is seeking after you and puts you first. And Father, we pray for those who are far along in their pregnancies. We think of Jonna, we think of others. Lord, we lift up Whitney and Lord, and now the Parsons, Lord, as they expect as well. Lord, we thank you for your grace amongst us. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to do that as you seek to glorify yourself, not just in this church, but in churches around this county and around the world. Lord, we do not hesitate to pray for the persecuted church that have laid down their lives and shed their blood, that cries out for justice. And Lord, you promised in Revelation that you would return, but Lord, you also said that you won't come back until the blood of the martyrs is fulfilled. Lord, you're counting those. And we know that, Lord, we desperately want you to return, and yet you have tarried because the work is not yet complete. You have others that are yet to trust in you. And so, Father, we pray that we would be a part of that work locally here as you are doing that globally through the church. Father, we lift up locally Christian Unity Baptist Church. We lift up Reverend Michael Carter as he preaches the word this morning. And Lord, that you would encourage that congregation, that Father, you would help them to be founded on your word, and Father, that they would listen to you, and Lord, that they would respond to you, and Lord, we would see evidences and recognize the evidences of your grace in this community because you love your church. And so, Father, help us to be unified in the essentials, and Father, that you would help us to love one another. in this community. And so lift you up, that many would be drawn to you because of our love for one another. God, we thank you now. We pray for your patience and your gift of your Holy Spirit to apply your word to our minds. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to look at this in several sections this morning. This is actually the way that Deuteronomy unfolds before us. We actually have periods of what we would call miscellaneous laws that summarized many parts of the law. And notice here in this section, it's really dealing with a multiplicity of items, and they actually repeat in the next chapter, in chapter 24, in some ways. And so we'll make some connections between this week and next week. But I want to continue to remind us that we're in the midst of Moses' second speech, if you will, in the larger book of Deuteronomy. And so we're walking really through legal code. And so if you find that hard to swallow, it is a legal definitions of what is going on between the people. And they are prepping to go into the promised land. Remember the promise given to Abraham that they would go into the land. But it was all these things that were given to them on this side of the Jordan that before they went into the land, they would have to understand and starting to put into practice these things that God willed for them. And it's not just mere commands they were to see, but they were to see it also in the whole, that God was to be glorified and they were a set-apart people for himself. And I think when we keep that in the back of our minds, we see that as we walk through this, it's helpful to us. I want to walk through this really in six short points. And in verse 15 and 16, we see addressing slaves and then the idolatrous practice of the really the sex industry of their day that was in the Canaanite territory and that God wanted them to stay far from and not even be influenced by. Thirdly, that there were swindlers amongst them that were taking advantage financially of them and that God was warning them that this would happen and they amongst them they were not to charge each other interest and to take advantage of one another. Fourthly, we'll see that God takes vows seriously and solemn promises made to him that he expects them to fulfill what they said they would do. And then we'll see that God cares about what we do in private, that as we even when we go into our neighbor's land, that he was concerned about how they would be covetous and try to take more than what was provided from the land and that it was okay to partake of food that was growing, but to consider their brother and to love their brother in not taking more than would be satisfying to them at the moment. And lastly, laws concerning divorce, which will actually continue through much of Deuteronomy, but we'll make mention of that here, but not exhaustively in this passage this morning. So continuing on what we talked about last week, these are miscellaneous laws that were applied to the civil gathering of God's people. And so right here in verse 15 and 16, notice that slavery is mentioned. I think that brings up a host of things to our minds, and we need to be careful that we understand what the Word of God is saying to the people. Slavery existed, obviously, but I think it is in a different kind of tone and different way than maybe we picture it in our modern day. But they were not; slavery was not forbidden amongst God's people, but it was very heavily relegated and regulated, rather, and managed through this law. In fact, many who abused slavery were brought to trial and dealt with. And we don't have time to look at all those scriptures this morning, but I think it's important for us to realize that there was a difference and that they had their own purposes and they were held accountable within those various statutes. But slavery within God's people was far different than the nations surrounding them that tend to abuse humans in the sense of not taking any regard for people being made in God's image. For instance, many would let slaves go free, but they would also see that they would not be sufficient in providing for them as they left their original slave masters. But in the people of God, every seventh year, certain kinds of servants were to be set free in the year of Jubilee. They were enslaved most likely due to some indebtedness to their brothers, and this was in the people of God. And slavery, therefore, was much different than you would imagine from our own nation's history or in modern times. But while abuses still occurred, this scenario before us involved a slave fleeing a foreign nation. and to find freedom or peace amongst God's people. And God looked on this and stated here that a slave could stay with them in the place of his choosing amongst them. But notice that the slave had a freedom not just by seeking refuge from their master, but finding refuge in the people of God. Notice this illustration here is beautiful, that God had a certain desire to make known that even those that were foreigners would find peace and would find a home within the people of God as they, of course, conformed to his people. But not only could he or she dwell where they chose, but also they were not to be oppressed. So two parts to this slavery issue was that they were to find solace, and then they were not to be oppressed. They were not to mistreat this slave that was fleeing, and they weren't to enslave them again to themselves. But I think the parallel here is very clear, that as we look at this and other places in the Deuteronomic Code, that it speaks powerfully of God's people finding for people finding a place of refuge amongst God's people. That even when unbelievers are fleeing trouble and needed help, they knew where to come. It was generally understood that God's people were called by his name, and that they would this would be a good place to start. You think of Rahab in the next book, in the book of Joshua, that she heard about these things and freely gave herself to helping the spies, and that this was accounted to her as faith. And so there were people outside of God's people that had faith, that believed in the Lord, and they were brought into their number because of that. Again, the just shall live by faith. And so we see here that it's a safe place that these slaves could come that were fleeing. And yet only a matter of time before they would see why it was a safe place, because they were connected to the very heart of God, and that God did not ignore them, nor did he want them to feel unnoticed, but they were to take these fleeing slaves from foreign nations in. God identifies often with the marginalized. And it's no different in our day. Where is it in society where people are marginalized through society, through economic means, or through other things that we could imagine? And while we know that these civil laws won't always pass across into our modern codes of conduct, the history of them lies in current laws in most modern nations around the world. In fact, how we deal with the foreigner is important. God's heart is there. Even in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, he calls the church to care for their communities in a different way than we are called to care for one another, because that alone is a witness. There are benefits and responsibilities for the church and our membership, but outside of that, we are called to bless our communities and to serve our communities and preach the gospel of Jesus, of course, to them. And so you consider the rise of Western civilization, and you see that the great works that have been done for mankind in the last 500 years since the Reformation have started with the seeds within the Church of Jesus Christ. Education, medical, you consider obviously the missions push to the ends of the earth is coming through the church, and so much good has been done. But here in the context of this, notice that that they're identified with a God who is giving them this refuge in time of need. And you may have seen the fruit of this kind of ministry in your own family. Perhaps in this church, maybe the first time you ever visited this church, you felt the warmness of this congregation, and you realized that this was a place that you could sit down, even just for a period of time, that God would minister to you, and that you would find authentic relationships in the people of God. And that's not by accident. That's the evidence of God working in and through his people. And so may God make us a people who responds to those fleeing even the sin of slavery. Satan is a cruel master. And because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, being a slave to our Savior is better than life itself. And so we know that we're able to find help in time of need. But Moses doesn't just point on this. He also points in verse 17 and 18 about the immorality coming from surrounding nations. And you might think, hey, this is a little bit of a stretch to say that this was a sex industry, but no, it really wasn't. It was actually worse. It was a worship of the fertility gods, and it involved gross sexual immorality. In fact, God warns them right here in his word. And as I said in the last few weeks as we've hit these things, I think sometimes we shy away from talking about these things, but I think in our day and age, we as the church need to talk more about them. And we don't need to shy away from them because the scriptures clearly proclaim God's attitude towards sexuality and even to marriage. And so the sex industry of these surrounding nations that was attached to their idolatry, mainly with the fertility gods, is no different than it is today. And you might say, well, wait a second. Of course they're not worshiping Canaanite deities. Well, in a way they are. And we need to see the connections and to understand the commands of the scriptures to flee this kind of idolatry. In fact, it's mentioned multiple times in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. So when we walk through the scriptures, this issue of sexual morality or the way that sexuality is perverted is something that not only has Satan jumped on and tried to promote over the course of human history, but it also defiles the image of God in man. And so as we've already looked at in this way, the scripture defines this as perversion or any other kind of sexual expression outside of marriage to be sexual immorality. But here in this context, he's primarily addressing the Canaanite fertility religions and saying that they were not to take on these practices. And that involved such horrible things, even to the point of prostituting themselves. And God was making it very clear that they were not to do this. Idolatry was not to be tolerated. They were called to keep God at their center of worship and to glorify him for his created purpose, not just in sexuality, but in marriage and the creation of the next generation. And so as we looked at this practice amongst others were the exact practices that God was making known to them of why they were eliminating the very existence of the Canaanites to begin with. We touched on this last week, that the word abomination is used over a dozen times in these last few chapters of Deuteronomy, and we shouldn't take that lightly, because it's describing God's disgust at the replacement of his glory for whatever they wanted to do with created things or their own created bodies. Further, he knew that the lie of such practices would not bring about their good either. But notice here in verse 18 that even the wages made by such an industry such as this or a worship of false gods were not to be offered to the Lord. The Lord didn't want any connection whatsoever to this industry. It was seen as an abomination or dirty money. They were some kinds of work that God forbade, and this obviously was one of them. And regardless of how the money was used, he did not want it in his presence. He didn't want it given to him in any way. In our day, we see that sexual immorality is rampant. I don't need to go into the details of that. You know that very well. We all feel the weight of that. And while it may not be attached to identically Canaanite fertility goddesses today, it is attached to idolatry of the human body, the worship of pleasure, and the arrogance of self-serving pleasure. It's in the opposite regard of what Christ meaned marriage to look like, in how he designed that sexuality were to be freely expressed within the marriage covenant, because it preaches something greater as God's relationship with his people and Christ with his church. Is it any wonder that the New Testament commands believers to flee this particular type of sin? I think it's important to not just see that these things are in the Old Testament, but very, very clearly in the New. It has a particular enslaving effect, and the enemy knows well how to use this. It is safe to say that all will at some point in their lives be tempted in this manner, and the weight of sexual immorality and its temptation to our hearts is very clear in Scripture because it warns us constantly. And so just as Moses was saying, I'm warning you about these things prior to you going into the land, the New Testament also warns us as believers that these things are right on the cusp of our own lives. That even this very day we could be tempted in these ways, and we are called to be aware. That in the context of idolatry, Paul even says this in 1 Corinthians. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 real quick, I want you to see this connection because Paul is building this case obviously from God's word, which at that time was not the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Take a look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I don't think it can be any more clear right there. Flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not the participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we will partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. See where he's quoting? Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice to offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so you see Paul's argument here. And while he's mentioning even food offered to idols in the context there to the Corinthians, he's saying idolatrous practices were tempting to God's people. And that was in the context of the often quoted verse 13, that you should particularly watch out the temptation that would not overtake you. But it's common to man. But God is the focus. He is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before his throne with great joy one day. And so the Lord's word obviously is telling us that we live in this world, but we're not of this world. And this was important for God's people to understand. Thirdly, look at verse 19. He turns to the issue of finances, and that in ownership, and as his provider, as he being the provider, he wanted them to deal with finances in a particular way. And notice that there's a particular way that he wants to do this amongst his people, as opposed to dealing with business with foreigners. Take a look at the text. It says, God, notice that he made it clear that he was their provider and he desired to bless them. And that when he did this in the context of bringing them into the land. So debt, even in the Old Testament, was not a sin for God's people, but there was warnings that surrounded it. You also look in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus himself talked more about money than he did about hell itself. I think just the repetition of that should tell us that God is after something. And I think the issue there is not whether we have wealth or not wealth. It was the issue of how money is tied to the human heart and how it's tied to power and how it's tied to these types of things, and that God wanted to bring their attention to it. And so when money was loaned out, the one requesting the loan could have been presumptuous and even asking for a loan. But that's not addressed here. But God's particular provision was for the here and now, and we'll see that later in this text as well, that he commanded that they share what they had been given. We saw that in Deuteronomy 19 and 20, that he had given that there would be no one who lacked anything among them. Borrowing implied that there was not enough or there was some kind of poverty. And no, it was not that there weren't anybody in poverty amongst the people of God, but that was also regulated, and that brothers and sisters would not go in diverse areas of need that would lead them to destitution. But while poverty could have been caused by multiple situations, God commanded his people to care for each other when they lacked. In this way of interest, he is pointing out that they were not to charge, because the person taking the loan was already behind in one sense. And so they weren't to charge interest to elongate this process. Even on the year of Jubilee, they were to be set free. So we would have to interpret this passage also with other laws in Deuteronomy that gave a wider perspective on how God wanted loaning to happen. And while that would be important, we can't be exhaustive on that this morning. But I think it's important to note here that he had the good of brother-to-brother relationships in mind. That while poverty happened amongst them, this interest ultimately was not to be charged. He didn't want them to elongate this loan situation. And so you might say, well, that's great, but we're not going to make current banking laws concerning this, would we? Well, I want you to consider the New Testament church. Turn to Acts chapter 2. And looking at verse 42, I want us to see how God's people put this to practice. You know, of course, we know that when Peter first preached and the first souls that were saved were Jewish, so they, of course, were founded in the law. I think it's important to note, just by way of, you could look back to our Acts series last year and or the year before and listen to these messages again, but I find it interesting that when Peter preached, thousands came to know the Lord, but they had the basis of the teaching of the Scriptures. And then we go on in the book of Acts, and many were added to their numbers, but those were the Gentiles as they began coming into the fold in that sense, but it seemed like in a slow trickle over the course of many years. But in this context, notice that they're still putting the law into practice in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." So that's the gathered church. It's biblical that we listen to the preaching of God's word. The fellowship, okay, koinonia, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Verse 43, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common." Notice what they're saying. They're taking responsibility for each other. They all had things in common. "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds of all as any had need. And day by day, attending to the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." God's provision. "Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Isn't that an awesome passage? It gives us a picture of the fresh New Testament church. While we just looked at 1 Corinthians, that just a few decades later, that the church was in disarray in many places and had to be corrected. So while God's people are fighting sin, and we've seen that in the context of Deuteronomy as well, that our responsibility to our brother in helping him fight against sin was very real, as it is amongst God's church today, we're also called to take care of one another. But in what capacity? This is not some divine communism that is coming out of the Deuteronomic Code. But it's to care for one another. It's to take seriously that God sometimes puts people's needs in front of us by his providence so that he not may only be testing our hearts to see if we will be faithful in this area, but also to love our brother or sister that's in need. If you've ever been in need and you've had a need met, it should bring about great rejoicing. And while we can't be exhaustive on this as well, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 speaks to this when the Macedonians purchased took up a collection to send to the people of Palestine during the famine. And Jerusalem had poured into the churches of Asia abundantly spiritually, and yet materially he had blessed the Macedonians. And even those who were poor were giving great amounts sacrificially back to the church in Jerusalem. It's a perfect example of how we ought to take care of each other, even globally, that we need to be concerned about these things. And so that guides our principles for what the Lord has entrusted to us, that we ought to consider the needs of the saints. And we are not on our own. We were bought with a price. We are called to glorify God in this way. And notice there is a difference again between God's people and his people. Take a look here at the text again in verse 20. They could be charged interest as far as a foreigner was concerned, but God's people obviously were not to be. So right here in the context of this, there's rights and responsibilities in God's covenant people. There's blessings within God's covenant people, and there's those responsibilities. Whereas the unbelievers on the outside did not have those same common graces that God was giving to his people, rather than visible signs, really, of God's judgment. And yet, we see the soft heart of God drawing in the slave at the beginning of the passage as fleeing for refuge. And so, it's important to notice these things, that God, while he seems harsh in some passages, is also showing his love and his grace, and that based on the standard of his righteousness, not the people's. Moving on, look at verse 21. He's also concerned about their solemn promises. God has always been a promise keeper, one who fulfills all that he has said. And those things that he has not yet fulfilled, promises that he will fulfill them, which should give us no doubt about the future that Christ is coming, because he said he would do it. He wants the same from his people, and he desires that our lips bring him glory. And so while not exhaustive, here in verse 21, it tells that God wanted each person that they when they vowed something, to actually fulfill what they vowed. Now, there is a difference between a vow and an oath. An oath usually was between two people, but a vow was made unto God, and he wanted them to fulfill what they vowed. Now, in this difference, I think it's important, look at verse 22, it's also instructive. If you see what he says here, he says, but if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. In other words, you don't have to vow, but if you do, fulfill what you have promised. And so they didn't have to make these things. They didn't have to make these vows. But in the context here, they did have to keep them. In this way, God would work in their lives and bring about his glory in and through their own lips and what they said. They were to take seriously what they were telling the Lord. Consider carefully what you are praying about to keep your vow unto the Lord. And notice, even in our own confession, in chapter 23 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, it speaks to these things and how they apply to the Christian. But again, the difference between lawful oaths and vows that were made to God as an act of worship. You know, we can look at the history of this even with Abraham vowing a tithe that he kept, along with Jacob and other Old Testament and New Testament examples of those who had vowed something to the Lord. And don't forget Jephthah in Judges 11, the famous passage that he vowed that whatever came out of his house to greet him, if the Lord gave him favor, he would sacrifice to the Lord. I'm not going to give you an answer on that one. But she did. His daughter came out, and she was to be sacrificed to the Lord. And many, of course, go back and forth on, was she really given as a burnt sacrifice, or was she had made a vow unto her perpetual virginity in her life and not being married? There's a lot of argument there. But it goes to show in that passage even that this law of taking lawful oaths and vows was important, that vows could be made, but when they were made, they were to be kept. And so not to take lightly how we speak of these things. Jesus himself taught of that, to let your yes be yes and your no be no. Not in the direct context here, but very similar, that what comes out of our mouth, let it be what we said it would be. Look at verse 24. God not only was given instructions there on promises, but also that when they got the urge to snack, that they would snack to their satisfaction, but not take more than was given to them. Perhaps it's a stretch, but the snacks that they were supposed to take out of other people's fields, notice the context that when they found themselves in a field of their neighbor, they were to ultimately recognize that God was giving the blessing of these foods to them and to the people whose field that owned it. But and he made these lands to produce foods. In fact, he promised that even in the Old Testament, or even in the covenant that he made to Abraham in Genesis, that he would bless the land and that it would be a land that was abounding with food and provision, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so here in this command that they would partake of a neighbor's vineyard or grain, but not only so much as to satisfy their own hunger at that moment. They weren't to hoard or to steal, but it would ultimately reveal their own discontentment in what God had provided for them, wanting even more than was provided in a given day. You remember the laws concerning the manna. God miraculously provided the manna, even at this time was providing the manna for them day in and day out. As Moses was sharing these things with the people, every morning they woke up, they had provision of manna. Jesus makes the connection, of course, that he is the manna from heaven. He is the bread of life. But in the manna, do you remember what happened if they tried to gather more than was given to them? It would rot. They would gather. You that have large families in here, including my own, it's nice to get ahead on the food cycle and try to prepare more than what, but it wasn't allowed. It would be rotting by the time they woke up the next morning. It would dissolve in that day. Why? God was continually teaching them, sufficient for today is what you need. I am sufficient. I will provide for you. And I think even in our modern day, we tend to forget that God is the provider of these things. And we start to think that all good blessings flow from Walmart. Well, they don't. It comes from the Lord. And God, food actually does grow from the ground, or should. And we partake of these things because of God's gracious gifts to us. And so even in this context here, that each new day that God brought God's provision to these people, that even in the context of someone walking in a neighbor's field, they were to trust the Lord and take that provision and eat of it. And even in other places in Scripture, it told the owners of those lands not to hold that against people who would do that. It's like, ah, oh, man, everybody's back out in the field again, you know, eating my grapes. Those are the best ones. Like, eat over there on those withered ones. But that's not what the case was. They were to eat their fill, but the moment they started putting it in the bag and starting to steal from their neighbor, it was looked down upon the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful understanding of if we could think that way? We think here in the West more of private property, and you don't come across my property or you're going to get full of lead, you know, and rather than providing for our neighbor, you know. So think about that in the sense of how we are as believers. Everything we have is given to us by God. And do you look at that that way? Do you look at your vehicles that way? Do you look at your home that way? That it's from the Lord. It belongs to Him anyway, and He can take it at any time that He wants. But do you surrender in a day-by-day way to Him to say, Lord, this is my home for you to use. These are my belongings. These are my whatever the material item might be. And I want to go so far as to remind us that even in the context of Jephthah and Judges 11, that even our children are given to us by God and we cannot hang on to them. And I think it's horrible in the context of even the gospel. How many times parents don't give their blessing for their children to go to the ends of the earth and serve as missionaries, let alone stay in their own town and do something to the glory of God that didn't fit their parents' vision for their children's lives. They're not your children ultimately. They belong to the Lord. And so do we see all that God gives us as His provision that we can use? So I think if we were to put a silly summation on that is have a snack to the glory of God and be satisfied, but don't try to hoard what is not yours as God has provided. Are you satisfied in what He's provided? I think there's a great lesson there ultimately that we could continue to look at and we don't have time for, but are you truly satisfied in what you've been given in Christ? That even if He didn't give you anything else from now until the day you died, that would be enough, that He would be enough? And I think that puts that in context of how much He has cared for us, that we truly don't deserve anything else. Lastly, this passage concerns the severing of a marriage and in a particular way, and I want to turn to this in chapter 24 and look at verses 1 through 4. And while we're turning from snacks to divorce, and it seems to make a quick turn, I think it's important to note here that these sections are talking about multiple interrelational issues within God's people. But right here, without being exhaustive of divorce and remarriage and even marriage, here we see again that divorce exists because sin exists. That loving each other is difficult. When two sinners say, I do, their marriage will be tested over many years. And while it's difficult, and all of us in some form or fashion have been touched by divorce in our society or maybe even our families, but there's no doubt that marriage exposes us in ways that no other earthly relationship can. Because of the hardness of people's hearts, Moses informed the people that what God was desiring in these situations involving the dissolving of a marital contract. And God was not happy with this. In fact, in Malachi, He actually says that He hates divorce. It's very clear what God says about divorce, that He hates it, but in the context of our sinful lives, that at times it is necessary, or in fact allowed. In fact, men could only, in this context, ask for a divorce, not women. And so some people would say, well, wait a second, why don't women have rights in the Old Testament? Well, they actually did. They were protected through the other civil laws that were in the Deuteronomic Code. Many say how women would be protected, and that would be protection based upon holding men accountable in other areas of their lives. In fact, if they weren't loving their wives, it would be well known amongst the community, and they were to be taken and be dealt with based upon the situation that presented itself. And so Moses, in this little section, is not talking about every situation that could possibly come up with divorce and remarriage. He is really looking at the case of a woman who's been divorced twice and not to be taken back by the first husband. So look at our text here. Notice that in verse 1 of chapter 24, it says, "When a man takes a wife and he marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hands, sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and that latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that would be an abomination of the Lord." Anybody confused? Who's here? Yeah, I think this is a perfect picture of biblical counseling when you're dealing with a married couple with problems. It's just like, now who has who and what happened and where's the actual, what's going on here? It's confusing. But I think it's a perfect example that sin destroys. And I think it's important for us to note here that God does care about the marriage relationship, and he cares about the troubled marriage relationship, and he cares about those who have been divorced. It's not the unpardonable sin, and I want to speak grace to you that if this is in your court and you've experienced divorce, that you wouldn't pile heaping upon heaping of unjust criticism of yourself decades into the future. There's a time that God wants you to have closure there and to move forward. And I see this in this passage right here, that the look is at the woman who is being passed around in this sense, but also in her provision, but also in the accountability of these men who seemingly are divorcing her, not for adulterous situations, but some form of indecency, which the scriptures don't really talk about and define what this indecency was. In fact, I think the weight of the text would go so far as to say that this indecency would be anything that was really frivolous in divorcing your wife because you weren't pleased in some way. She doesn't cook the kind of food that you want, or she wasn't the kind of wife that you thought she was going to be, or whatever the fill in the blank would be. The issue was the man wasn't satisfied, but God also wasn't satisfied with an attitude like that. So here in the context, he's addressing a particular situation where a man sends a wife away, and that was allowed as far as sending her away to not be divorced. Notice remarriage is in light here in verse 2, that she could become another man's wife. And that was allowed in the code, the Deuteronomic code, in verse 3. But then notice that the latter man hates her as well and writes her a certificate of divorce. Poor girl. She is going through a bunch. So now this is her second divorce. Notice that if her second husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, husband number one, could not take her back again. This would be a defilement. This was to be an abomination. And why? It's because of God's high view of the marriage relationship. That to go around in divorce and remarriage situations, this was adultery in disguise. And this was, the guilt was upon the man, notice, not the woman in this sense. Because women couldn't ask for divorce, but they would be sent away. Now, in light of this, interpreting this in light of the whole law, that divorce was allowed in various circumstances such as this. But also, if there was a situation of adultery, remember that that wife would be put to death. And so if she was guilty of adultery, the man then would be free to remarry in the sense that his wife is dead now because of committing adultery. And this was taken care of by the other laws within the laws of Deuteronomy. And so it's important to note here that divorce and remarriage was probably cleaner in this sense than it is in our modern day when we're trying to figure out who's who and who belongs to who. The issue is God hates divorce. And that it should not happen. But when it does, this is how we ought to deal with it. Remember that in God's law, God called for them to care for their wives, and that sin would not go unpunished. And so while all these things happen, and we don't know with exact detail what these indecencies might be, God was concerned that this woman would remain in a married relationship and not be somehow marginalized in their society. And so Jeremiah even refers to this in chapter 3 as a prophet, and he goes back to this passage when he's dealing with certain situations and saying God is not being glorified in their current practice. And really this goes back to a man problem. And Jeremiah points this out. And then Jesus also speaks on this topic as well. As he seeks to, the Pharisees are trying to trap him, he turns around and does the same to them. So generally speaking, we see that divorce is hated. And it's because of sin. And sin is not something that has to destroy marriages. But we sometimes allow it to. Even the example of God divorcing Israel and her unfaithfulness is mentioned by the prophets. But Christ demonstrates in the New Testament his love and suffering for the people of God and his long patience with us even while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And so we see here marriage and forgiveness going hand in hand. God is calling us to be people that reflect him. A long obedience in marriage is something that God is after. And I think we need to remember that God is after holiness, not our happiness. And so if you find yourself unhappy in your marriage, there's something deeper there. And yes, sin is not lacking in those ways. And it's more important to fight the sin in your marriage than it is to fight your spouse. And so I think there's obvious reasons that destroy a marriage. And of course, Jesus himself speaks of sexual immorality. There's something that happens in an adultery situation that severs like no other. But it doesn't have to sever. There's a patience and a special grace that a spouse would have to show a spouse who has committed adultery in this way. And I don't like to use the word cheat. Notice I use the word adultery, and I think we need to use that more in our society today because we tend to act like we're in high school and having a relationship with a boyfriend, a girlfriend, rather than a marriage covenant before God. And there's a difference. Even in young couples, I'm seeing a trend that don't want to take traditional vows. And I say, well, it's okay if you don't want to take traditional vows, but write your own vows, and here are the elements that you ought to have in those vows. But we see such a flippant way of approaching marriage today. And so it's when our happiness is exalted over God's plan that marriage issues ultimately arise. And so while we can't be exhaustive of these things, remarriage also was allowed in these circumstances, in some circumstances. Again, glorifying God was the focus. And while we do not have time to look at all these, I want to close with Jay Adams wrote a book on the topic in 1980. And he writes a beautiful summary on page 97. And it's just... it's genius, the way that he puts this out. And I want to read that for us before we close this message. He defines principles given in God's word. First of all, marriage. And he says six short things. He says, it's divinely ordained institution. Secondly, it's the first and most fundamental institution that God created. Thirdly, it's covenantal and binding. Fourthly, it's a covenant of companionship. Fifthly, it's a place for true intimacy. And six, it's to conform to the model of Christ and his church. And then he goes on and he speaks of divorce, that divorce always stems from sin. Secondly, it's not necessarily sinful to divorce. And there's explanations of that in Scripture. Thirdly, divorce always breaks a marriage. Fourthly, it never is necessary amongst believers. In other words, there's forgiveness and grace to be described in the gospel that's living in our relationships with our spouses, but it can. It's fifthly, legitimate to divorce on grounds of sexual sin. Sixthly, it's legitimate when an unbeliever wishes to divorce an unbeliever, referring to 1 Corinthians. And lastly, it's forgivable even though it's sinful. And I think it's so important to notice that. And that's why I mentioned that in a very gentle way, that those who have divorce in their past should not feel the weight of that years into the future, that God does forgive us. He calls us to move on. And there is a time and place for God to heal those very painful wounds. And it's been said that divorce is more painful than a death. And I think that's true. Lastly, on remarriage, he says, in general, remarriage is desirable. Secondly, it's possible for the divorced person. Thirdly, it's possible for sinfully divorced people to be remarried through forgiveness, which is an awesome display of the gospel. Fourthly, it is possible only when biblical obligations have been met. And lastly, remarriage is possible when parties have prepared for marriage the way that God intends. And so whether you find yourself in the midst of those weeds, know that God is at work in your life and nothing is taken him by surprise in your situation. And so we've looked at a lot this morning. We've looked at multiple laws relating to our satisfaction in the Lord and in these interpersonal relationships. And I pray that God would use these as you see the parallels to New Testament teaching. But let's pray together as we go before the Lord. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the words of the book of the law. Lord, we thank you for Moses the preacher, that he exposited your word. He read it before your people. He explained it and he applied it. Father, we see Ezra do the same thing, that he took your law, that he read it to the people. He interpreted it for them and he applied it. Father, we see Jesus, your own son, take the law, teach it, make the principles applicable to them, and ultimately point to himself as the law fulfiller. Father, we thank you that we don't walk out of here with a list of do's and don'ts, but we walk out of here understanding the standard and character of God, and that we fall desperately short. And so help us not to miss the obvious, that we desperately need you, that we are sinners before you. And save your grace, we would commit these atrocities under heaven. And so, Father, we pray that you would work your grace in our lives as we seek to apply the gospel to our marriages, to our neighbors, to interpersonal relationships, to our finances, and all the other things that we've hit this morning, that God, you would be lifted up and glorified as we leave this place and we take your hope to a lost and dying world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.